I want to share with you today is I have become a burden to myself. I have become a burden to myself. Have you ever thought about the fact that if you do not live for God, the longer you live, the more you will indeed become a burden to yourself? An unbiblical life filled with unbiblical responses will cause you to suffer the consequences of sin in your life. Wisdom, as we learned in our study, which we probably need to repeat here before too awful long, I went through the multiple Hebrew synonyms for wisdom found in the Old Testament and the New Testament counterpart Sophia in the Greek. Wisdom boiled down tells us to do two things. Do you remember what those two things are? They weren't tough. Remember what they are? Can any of you help me? First one was trust God. And a second one? Yeah, avoid sin. Trust God and avoid sin. Not real hard. Trust God and avoid sin. And yet, when we do not trust the Lord, we fill our lives with anxieties. We fill our lives with difficulties so that we're carrying more than what God ever intended for us to carry. You ever notice something? People cannot carry the weight of their own sin. They will turn to something to deal with it. Either they will turn to aberrant behaviors. You'll see them in the world. They'll go to multiple tattooing and body piercing and strange, sexual choices and just complete aberrant, deviant behaviors. And they're trying to deal with themselves. Or what they will do is they will become cultic or extremely disciplined. Or more often than not, they will get involved in drugs or alcohol. Why do they do that? It's because they're not happy with who they are. And they're really trying to deal with themselves on a daily basis. You see, because God never intended human beings to carry the weight of their sin. There's only one who can carry the weight of your sin, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God wants you to have peace. God wants you to have joy. God wants you to have meaning in life and fulfillment. And the only way that you can find that is in a biblical relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and a pursuit of that every day of your life for the rest of your life. Because trust me, there are aspects of me and of you that need to go if we're going to be what God would have us to be. We never stop growing. And so in this particular case, we're going to look at Job's words, "I have become a burden to myself." Further in introduction, let me just remind you of the three fellows that have come to visit Job. It was perhaps a month up to 3 months before they arrived to help commiserate with Job. When they got there, their mouths were literally dropped open because they could not believe the level of suffering that was going on in Job's life. The three men that were there, and there's going to be a fourth that is going to be added in a little bit, are Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. The problem with all three of these men, and it's a problem that exists in our churches today, is that they are going to come with half-truths. Some of what they say is going to be biblical, but much of what they're going to say is either built upon a wrong premise or given a wrong application. And it is not going to be helpful at all to Job. As a matter of fact, it's going to be much worse, as you're going to see in Job's response. And then ultimately, Job is going to make an appeal to his friends in chapter 6. And they are not going to listen. They are not going to respond well. And the cycle of speeches is actually going to get worse. And we're going to kind of take the mountain peaks of it. I'm not going through every verse. But finally, in chapter 7, Job is literally going to cry out to God because he can't take much more. And he's going through this extreme difficult time. Well, Eliphaz come, and his observations are really from tradition. And he really believes because of the spirit experience that he had that caused his hair to stand up in the night there, that he truly was the most spiritual guy. So he speaks first. Bildad is going to follow, and he is going to give the lawyer's outlook. It is going to be cold. It's going to be pretty much heartless. And he's going to argue with Job, well, hey, did God ever condemn anybody that wasn't sinning? And then thirdly, Zophar. Zophar is the schoolmaster, and he's kind of like, boys and girls, we're here today to learn, and you are going to sit up straight, and you're going to pay attention. And so he is going to come with a dogmatic and unfeeling approach, didactic, teaching. This is what I'm going to teach you. You need to, and really kind of without feeling, without compassion, without understanding, without any level of even empathy, he's not going to touch the heart of Job. So we're going to take a look this morning at Job chapter 6 and chapter 7, but all I'm going to read by way of introduction is Job chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, and then chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. By the way, if you're accustomed to highlighting in your Bible, I want you to highlight in verse 14, verse 25, and verse 28, some key things that we're going to get there in just a minute. 14, 25, and 28. But let me read for you Job chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. But Job answered and said, and obviously he's answering Eliphaz's argument. There were four key argumental things that Eliphaz had put to him. But Job answered and said, "Oh, that my grief were thoroughly weighed, and my calamity laid in the balances together. For now it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words are swallowed up. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me, the poison whereof drinketh up my spirit, and the terrors of God do set themselves in array against me." That is Job's reply to his friends. Now let's look at Job's cry, just a little bit of it, unto God in chapter 7, verses 1 to 3. "Is there not an appointed time to man upon earth? Are not his days also like the days of an hireling? As a servant earnestly desireth the shadow," which, by the way, is referring to a sundial, as the shadow moves around as a sundial on the ground. "As a servant earnestly desireth the shadow, and as a hireling looketh for the reward of his work, so am I made to possess months of vanity, and wearisome nights are appointed to me." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want so much for this sermon series to be an encouragement to your people. But I know, Lord, that unless we understand biblical wisdom and we come with hungry hearts to take ourselves to the next level, not only in what we allow into our minds and hearts through biblical counsel and counsel of friends, but Lord, what we sift out. We know from the example of Job, Father, that you want to teach us to be careful about how we train our minds to think about you and how you work in the lives of your children. Impress us with your sovereignty, O Lord. Impress us with your majesty and your wisdom. Help us to come in humility with a teachable spirit, that we might be found those, Lord, who sin less and less and walk in obedience before you. Lord, we know that you're coming quickly. I may not get to finish this message, Lord Jesus, and you will call us home. But however long it is, we know that our lives are but a vapor that appeareth for a time, and then we vanish away. Help us to redeem the time. Help us to live in light of eternity, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. When Eliphaz finishes his rebuke to Job, Job responds with two passionate appeals to his friends. First, he appeals to his three friends that they would show more understanding and sympathy for Job's condition. In chapter 6, he's going to talk about that and really make a plea to them. I'm suffering greatly here, and what I don't need right now is just pure raw analysis. What I need is someone to carry me through this period of time in my life. And then in chapter 7, Job appealed to God, and he asked that God would consider his plight and lighten his sufferings before he died, because Job did indeed believe that he wasn't going to make it through this. Not only did he see the hand of God against him in what happened to his family, his herds, his wealth, and all of that, he saw the hand of God against him in his personal health, and he thought, well, my physical body has been wounded by God. And obviously God is doing this for a purpose and a reason that was beyond his comprehension. He did not know what it was. You and I know the Satan account with God, don't we? We get to see those two windows into heaven. Job did not understand those. And there are many things in our lives that we do not understand. And all we do is we cry out to God. But what the book of Job is trying to form within you is a trusting heart. And that is hard. Because naturally we are suspicious of anyone and everyone. You know, and we should be on the world, right? We should be in the world. We should be suspicious of them. But from the very beginning, Satan has been suggesting unto us that we need to be suspicious of God. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, what did the serpent say, being possessed by Satan? Yea, hath God said. I think you need to be suspicious about God, is what Satan's saying. Because I'll tell you what, he's really not everything he claims to be. And as a matter of fact, his whole argument before God, God, Job wouldn't live for you if you just didn't give him stuff, if you didn't bless him, if you didn't make him healthy, wealthy, and wise, if you didn't do those things for you, God, you're not worthy to be worshipped, is the accusation of Satan, unless you're doing stuff for human beings. When God is God in all his majesty, in all his power, in his eternality, in his attributes, in his character, in his person, God is who God is, and we are to recognize that and to become his servants. Well, first off, let's look at Job's appeal to his friends. In verse 24, he's going to say, teach me, I will hold my tongue. The first overall appeal, and that's what he's going to get to throughout the whole chapter, and I'll go to it in greater detail, is he's saying, would you just please instruct me as to what I've done wrong? Why you think this is going on? Okay, give me that level of information. And then in verse 28, he's going to ask them, do this. I want you to look upon me. I want you to look upon me. I want you to see me. In other words, you can become so clinical, you can become so analytical, you can become so detached over time when dealing with others that they can come in and you say, all right, here's the four steps, here's the three things, here's the six things you need to do, and by the way, you know, just go to it. And really not begin to feel the burdens, begin to feel the struggles, begin to feel the difficulties in people's lives. One of the greatest gifts that God can ever give you is found in Psalms 19. A broken and contrite heart, O Lord, thou wilt not despise. A broken heart for people. Colleen and I learned very early in the days of evangelism, until you have a broken heart for other people, they really won't care how much you know. And they really won't care how much you have educationally, informationally, from book reading, but you want to see people's lives changed. And one of the hardest things there is for any Christian is to see Christians walk away from God using lame, shallow, or empty excuses, and to walk away from biblical things knowing that you can help them, and they do not understand the pain it causes a biblical preacher's heart to walk away from God. They do not understand that. They do not understand. I've heard preachers say in the past to people as they were leaving, yeah, well, don't let the door hit you in the backside when you're heading out. I've never understood that, because my heart breaks and grieves for each and every one. Why? Because I'm such a good guy? No. It's because God, by his Spirit, has taught me to love the unlovely, because I realized that he loved me. I am unlovely. I am not worth loving. I am not worth saving. And yet he loved me and he saved me. Didn't he do that for you? Didn't he do that for you? And so you and I need to be Christ-like in this. So Job appeals to his friends, to Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz. His friends, he said, if you just sat where I sat, you would feel what I feel. But you don't. You don't seem to care. You don't seem to have a burden. His friends didn't show concern for the five key burdens Job was experiencing. And by the way, might I suggest unto you that when you see somebody who's going through trials, when you see somebody who's going through struggles, when you see somebody whom sin is having a terrible effect in their lives, these are five key things that you need to be careful with whenever you're dealing with someone who's struggling in their life, no matter who they are. The first one is, I want you to pay attention to the heaviness of their heart. In Job chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, but Job answered and said, oh, that my grief were thoroughly weighed, and my calamity laid in the balances together, for now it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore, my words are swallowed up. Remember, we talked about depression. We talked about the cycle of when disillusionment goes into depression, and ultimately it'll land you where? Into despondency. And in the realm of despondency, you find yourself thinking suicidal thoughts. Job said, I wish I hadn't even been born. I wish the day had never even happened. And later on, he's going to say, I wish my life would end. He never thought about personally taking it. it. But he wishes that God in his sovereignty would end his life and take him home. But he's saying, oh, that my grief were thoroughly weighed. You do not know the pain that that people can feel. Can I help you with something? Just because the pain is great to somebody else and you look at them and say, that's nothing, doesn't mean that it's nothing to them. And to act like it's nothing to them shows a lack of Christ-likeness and insensitivity. Maybe you're stronger than that. Maybe you can carry that burden. But the Bible tells us in Galatians, bear ye one another's burden and so fulfill the law of Christ. And what is that law? That you love one another. And so you need to recognize the more mature that you are, the greater you can handle the adversity in life. And so sometimes we become impatient with the immature. And that's not the struggling one. We become oftentimes impatient with those who are not necessarily immature, but just plain raw disobedient. And it's very easy to say, well, come on, don't you know better? Well, ask yourself this question. Are there things that I know better and still don't do better? Yeah, that's true. And what do you want from God? Wouldn't you like mercy, grace, and long-suffering? Yeah, well, guess what? It would help and go a long way if we were Christ-like in those areas. Oh, that my grief were thoroughly weighed, verse 3, now it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Why is Job describing it? How heavy are the sands of the sea? Boy, I don't know whether you've ever shoveled sand. And then, again, I'm going to bring it up the second level. I don't know if you've ever shoveled wet sand. Oh, man, there is altogether different. You load your pickup truck, a little half-ton pickup truck full of dry sand, it's not bad. You load it full of wet sand, you watch that pickup squat. It's going to go right down. Job says it's like wet sand. This is so, and it's greater than all of the sand in the world. And that's what he's feeling. And it's very interesting that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are speaking to him without what? Weighing that in how they frame their words. What you say needs to communicate what God wants said in the way you say it. Did you know words can hit like a fist? What's the matter with you? What's wrong with you? Can't you do any better than that? These are words that parents use that literally hit like a fist to their children. And the child goes to bed crying, Mom and Dad think something's wrong with me. Mom and Dad think I'm stupid. Mom and Dad think... And these are the things we communicate, and yet we claim to have the Spirit of God dwelling within us and doing those things that are biblical. So Job had a great heaviness of heart of which they were insensitive. Secondly, the great bitterness of his suffering. Look with me in Job chapter 6 and verse 4. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me, the poison whereof drinketh up my spirit. In other words, it's just burdening me down. He's crying out from a depressed perspective. The terrors of God do set themselves in array against me. In other words, it seems like on every side it just encompasses me. I try to do this, I try to do that, and I'm being fought on every side by God. Doth the wild donkey bray when he hath grass? In other words, you hear my complaint. Does a donkey cry out when he's full and has water? No. He has needs, and you're not listening to those needs, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Or loweth the ox over his fodder? When the ox is fed in the stall and it's content, is it making noise? No. When is it bellowing? When it's hungry, when it's sore, when it's thirsty, when it has needs. Obviously, I have needs, and you're not addressing those immediate emotional needs. You're not caring for me. So not only did he have great heaviness of heart, he had great bitterness that was coming from his suffering and the cries that he was crying out. Sometimes the greatest cries that your friends will cry unto you don't need to be answered. They need to be comforted. They just need comfort. You don't always have to fix it immediately. Sometimes all you can do is say that I wish it was fixable. And I'll pray for you. And I'm here for you. And I'll sit by you. And I can't do any more than that. But we just got to hurt this thing through. That's why Paul told Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier. He didn't say, I'm going to stop it for you. That's the Apostle Paul. He said, Timothy, I'm going to come there. I'm going to end the hardness. And he said, you need to endure it sometimes. You need to endure that hardness. Thirdly, Job had a great hopelessness in his situation. Look at chapter 6 and verse 8. Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would grant me the thing that I long for. By the way, what was that? That he'd end his life. Even that it would please God to destroy me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. Then should I yet have comfort. Yea, I would harden myself in sorrow. Let him not spare, for I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. I've shared what God is in my heart and life, and I have absolute hopelessness that the situation is going to get better. And by the way, sometimes our counsel, sometimes our word, when we come to communicate with people, is not going to change them until God has given them a heart to be willing to change. Remember I talked last week about the answer, don't answer from Proverbs? There's times you answer a fool according to his folly and answer not a fool according to his folly. Reprove not a scorner lest he hate thee. One of the key things, I tell you, one of the struggles that the congregation often has with their pastor is that they would like us as preachers to intervene with carnal people to try and see them restored. And you know what? That's a good thing. Pray for that and work for that and expect that. But sometimes we as preachers, and that's why there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. That's why, you know, I talk to Pastor Shane. I talk to my other pastor friends. We bring up these case accounts. There are times when I do not reach out. There are times when I do not interact. There are times when I don't say anything. Why? Because we've prayed about it and we're waiting for God to do his perfect work. And what is that perfect work? Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every child that is his. The way of the transgressor is hard. And I don't want to make that, I don't want to swoop in and make the way of the transgressor easy for them. I don't want to, pull back all of the suffering and emotionally build them up. No, it's better if they're miserable, ashamed, and can't even sleep at night. It's better. If it means it will lead them to the place where they'll get right with God. And so I know sometimes there's, man, why doesn't he? Well, the reason I don't is not because I don't care. The reason I don't is because I do care. And I know sometimes that intervention on a human level can come too quick when there hasn't been intervention on a divine level. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him, the psalmist says. Fourthly, Job had the great feeling of uselessness. Notice what it says in verses 8 and 9. And this uselessness made him want to end his life. Verse 9, even that it would please God to destroy me. Isn't it amazing that he thought such about God, that God would be happy if Job was destroyed? God clearly says in his word, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I take no pleasure. And how does he feel about Christians that die? Psalm 116, precious in the sight of the Lord of the death of his saints. That is precious to him. There is no way God feels that way. And yet, Job, because of his feelings of uselessness, why am I here? I'm not being a good testimony to anybody. I'm just scraping my sores out here. I'm not helping anybody. Nothing good for God is going on in my life. His friends meant well, but their ministry to Job ended up being very ineffective. The first thing that I want you to see is in verse 14. It says, Job says, to him that is afflicted, pity should be shown from his friend. Job is saying that no matter what you said, no matter what instruction you gave me, if you only would have had emotional pity for me, if you would have considered my case, if you would have said, you know, man, I can see that you're really suffering here, not coming along and said, well, you stupid jerk, what's wrong with you? You're an idiot. Christians can be so calloused at times. They can be so hard at times. I told you the account of a young man that had been involved in homosexuality. And I was traveling in meetings, and I did not know what was going on in his life. I was preaching a two-week extended meeting, and during the first week, he came to me, and he said, I've got to talk to you. And he was one of the leaders in the church. He said, I've got to talk to you. And I said, okay, let's really try and nail this down. Well, the week just got away and busyness and visiting. And man, we had a great week. I think we had 19 pray to be saved. And the town drunk got saved. And he was bringing in unsaved people. And it was utterly amazing. The town drunk is the one who his buddy called him up at 9 o'clock in the morning and said, let's go get drunk. And he says, no. He said, I trusted Christ as my Savior. And the guy said, well, if anybody, his drinking buddy said, well, if anybody can save you, I got to hear about it. And so he invited his buddy over, and I led his buddy to the Lord. I led his two daughters to the Lord. I mean, it was just an amazing week in cold, stoic, upstate New York. Well, anyway, the one man in the church who was struggling, finally we got into the beginning of the second week, and on Monday night I went to him and I said, that's it. This week, no matter what happens after the service, you and I are talking tonight. And I could see in his face he was thinking, yeah, you know, all you want to do is just hurry up and have a quick conversation and whatever. And so finally we got, after the service was over, and we got and sat down in an office, and I said, all right, tell me what's going on in your life. It's obviously something heavy on your heart. And he said, do you promise me something? And I said, what? He said, you promise me that you just won't quote a bunch of verses and say, hey, you need to get right with God, and you need to, you know, just go on for God, hurry up, and we'll pray a quick prayer. And he said, will you promise me that you won't do that? And I said, somebody didn't listen to you, did they? Somebody didn't pay attention to your pain. I said, tell me your story. And he, for a long time, began to pour out his heart. And he said, you know, there was a man that seduced me. And he said, I didn't think that was ever even possible, but I got involved in an event with this man. And it was like 6 years ago, but since that person has returned into my life. And I've gotten right with God, but he said, there's a young lady in my life that I want to marry. And I know that this is really a satanic attack, and I want to get this dealt with. I want to get past this. He said, what do you think I should do? And I said, well, I believe that you're at the threshold. You genuinely want to repent. But the Bible says that we need to bring forth fruit that marks repentance. I want you to write that man a letter and tell him that you're a born-again believer and that you were absolutely dishonoring and disobeying and sinning against your Savior by what you did. And that rather you got involved in that incident, you should have been witnessing to him and telling him about the Savior, that he needs Christ as his Savior. I said, I want you to write that letter out in detail, and then tomorrow morning, I want it. You stop by here. Colleen and I had our trailer out by the church. I said, you stop, and you give me the letter. I'm going to mail the letter, not you. He said, okay. The next morning, he showed up at my trailer, and he said, you know something? He said, if you didn't say that you were going to mail the letter, I'm not sure that I would have. And I said, yeah, I know. I said, you're under a horrible attack right now. Mailed the letter, and everything stopped, and all of those things. The guy got right with God. I said, you need to talk to pastor. Everything moved forward. Went back to that church a year and a half later. He and the young lady were married, going on for God and living to the glory of God and serving God. And to this day, the last I knew, that's what they're doing. What did it take? It took someone to really see that they had these horrible feelings of uneasiness. Someone, he needed pity. He was bitter. He had hopelessness, like this could never stop. It would just repeat himself. And so Job cries out in verse 14, to him that is afflicted, pity should be shown from his friends. One of the greatest things that we can do for each other is show pity one to another. Now, please hear me. I am not saying that we do it to such a degree that we tolerate the sin, okay? But you need to remember, even people who blow up and mess up and wreck their lives by doing something wrong need our what? Need our compassion and need our pity. Now, when I swoop along and say, hey, I'm here for you, and I know you're hurting and I feel bad, I'm not like Jesus, like the Pharisees that gathered around the woman who committed adultery. They said, it's either stone you or what, you know? Jesus comes along and says, I don't condemn you. Come on, get up. Let's bring your life back together. By the way, don't ever do this again. Don't ever do this again. But I'm here with love and compassion and pity for you. Don't ever do it again. But I'm here for you. Keeping that biblical balance means walking with God, doesn't it? keeping that biblical balance, we need to be extremely careful. So in verse 14, Job says, I needed pity. In verse 25, notice what he says. How forcible are right words, but what doth your arguing reprove? In other words, he says, I need truth. I need biblical truth. Brothers and sisters, do not open your mouth to counsel others unless you know that what you're saying is biblical truth with the right application. Or you can make things worse. You'll justify sin. Or you'll come across in such a way that it's in an unbiblical argument, and they'll find out later that it wasn't premised in truth, and they'll turn away from it. So Job said, I needed pity, but I also needed truth. And then verse 28, he says, now therefore be content, look upon me, for it is evident unto you if I lie. I want you to be honest with me. Job says, I'm being honest with you, because they're constantly saying, Job, you know, your children must have sinned. God killed your children. Job, the Spirit came and showed me a vision in the night. And obviously that wasn't a biblical thing. God's going to rebuke them for that. And so they're using half-truths of Scripture and throwing them at Job. And Job is being argued with this half-true, half-untrue, wrong premise of biblical counseling. And Job says, come on, all I want you guys to be is honest. Because at no point in time did Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu come and say, hey, Job, you know what? Maybe you're innocent. Maybe there's something beyond our comprehension with God that's going on, and we just don't know. So therefore, you don't have to search for sins, Job, that aren't there. Maybe it's just trusting the Lord through this hard time and being a biblical example. Wouldn't that have been wonderful if any one of them would have said that? But none of his friends shared a biblical perspective. One of the hardest jobs in counseling that we as preachers have is undoing unbiblical counsel from the wrong quarters in people's lives. Yeah, but this person said, well, what about... And you take them to the Scriptures and show them clearly what the Scripture says. And oftentimes people want to go to what? As Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, tickling ears. Tell me what will tickle my ear. Don't you tell me what's wrong. Don't tell me what I need to fix in my life. Don't confront me. Just come alongside and say, hey, you know, be warmed and filled, it's going to be fine. Just go on. And the reason they do that is because of the sin in their own lives. You see, if I tell you that you don't have to deal seriously with the sin in your life, then maybe when the tables are turned, you won't tell me that I have to deal too seriously with the sin in my life, right? Maybe we can just soft pedal the truth of God's word. But to do that means I'm not loving you and you're not loving me. To do that means that we're not really dealing with genuine compassion and love and help. It's like a doctor, when you come in and you've got lung cancer, and the doctor said, well, here, take some NyQuil and you'll be fine. Well, you know what? As long as you're under NyQuil for a little while, you're not going to feel the effects of the cancer in the early stages, are you? But is the cancer getting better? No, you just think it is. That's what unbiblical counsel does. And so Job, is he getting better? No, he's not getting better from the help of his friends. His friends meant well, but their ministry to Job was ineffective. So ultimately in Job chapter 6, he appeals to his friends. And what's the saddest thing of all here? The friends do not get right with God and do not adopt a biblical perspective. And so Job ends up crying unto the Lord. In chapter 7, Job uses several pictures here to describe the futility of life. Verse 1, he is going to say that there is an appointed time for man. Is there not an appointed time? By the way, this comes from the Hebrew word tsabah, and it means a time to go to war. And so the idea is there is an appointed time to man upon the earth. God sets that up. And apparently for me, there was an appointed time when God says, I want you to enter into a phase of suffering. And then he goes on and he says, I'm a laborer waiting for the end of the day in verse 2, as a servant earnestly desireth the shadow, meaning that I'm waiting for the work day. You know, I'm going to punch out at 4:30. For them, they would look at the sundial. I can't wait till it's 4:30. As a hireling looketh for the reward of his work. I'm really hoping that my job on this earth has come to an end, God. I'm really hoping it'll be over soon. So Job feels he has no control over his life at all. And so he desires for his life to be shortened because he's laboring in hopelessness and he sees no positive thing down the road. Can God change your life? Can God, really change it as a believer? Obviously, he made you a child of God, but can God really change your life into something wonderful and meaningful? Do you have that hope? Well, if God can't, then no one can. Can I help you with something? It is important sometimes, and one of the reasons why I don't like big cities is because as I look around, everything I see is man-made. One of the things I love to do is go out in the woods and stand there because the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day in the day uttereth speech. Night in the night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone throughout all of the earth and the circuit under the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. God's creation speaks of whom he is. There was a time in eternity past when God the Father handed the blueprint of everything in the universe from a macro sense down to a micro sense. And Jesus Christ, the Latin words ex nihilo, out of nothing, spoke everything that is in existence from the macro sense clear down to the subatomic particles that make up your eye. The beauty of it, as I was sitting there watching the hummingbirds and an oriole stopped by our feeder, and I was looking that the oriole was pecking and it was trying to get some juice out of the hummingbird feeder, and then all of a sudden and it just flew away really quick with just absolute perfect coordination. And I said, God, how great you are. God, you designed that with all the intricacies and your master wisdom, which, by the way, the book of Job is going to turn us to all of this. God is that great. And if God is all of that great and powerful and wonderful and wise, am I trusted? Am I an exception? Am I not on his radar screen? The things in my life, does he not fix them because he doesn't want to? Or maybe he doesn't have the ability. Consider the ant. Consider the lilies of the field. I don't care how great an artist you are. You come out to our house and look at the flowers clean or growing, and you get down really close. The Greek word is perikoupto. Get down and look at it really close. You perikoupto any of those things and you look at them and you're just breathless with the little cilia, the fine little details of the flowers and how they develop and how they grow. And it's here today and it's gone tomorrow, but God says, I want you to be for all of an eternity. Are you not much more valuable than the flowers in the field or the sparrow? Are you not much more valuable than all of that? Is God not paying attention to you? Is God not watching you? What does that give us? It gives us a calm, peaceful assurance of who he is and a hope that God is not finished with me yet and he's doing a great work in my life. He's doing a great work in our lives. And yet Job had felt that he had no control. Job's life was brief. And he says in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 7, he said, I'm like a monster of the sea. Therefore, I will not refrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in all the bitterness of my soul. I am a sea or a whale. And the Hebrew word there means like a sea monster. Thou settest a watch over me. The idea is that I'm like a dragon. I'm like a dinosaur. I'm something that everyone abhors, something that it doesn't look like there's a purpose to me. You know, what is the purpose of a dragon? What is the purpose of a leviathan? What is the purpose of a sea monster? There seems to be no purpose. And God will say in the later chapters, you know what he's going to say? I have a purpose for all of them. And so I have a purpose for what's going on in your life. Let's all of us for a second, before I conclude this message, answer a question in their mind. The things in your life that you wish you could change, that are causing you the greatest grief, Do you think that God doesn't know that they're there? And if he leaves them there, why can't you trust him with that? Because if he sees that they need to be there, then why are you so anxious to be rid of them? Would it not be better to take those things that you do not understand or know the reasons why and say, thank you, God. Now teach me what you're trying to teach me by having these be a part of my life. And God, when you see fit to remove them, that's totally up to you. But until then, help me to keep focused on you and to learn the lessons that apparently I can only learn with the gift of adversity that you've given me. That's what Job's friends should have told Job. That's what Job's friends should have instructed him. So Job concludes with a request for forgiveness to God in verses 20 and 21. I would like to settle things between me and you, God, quickly. It was not a confession of sin or sins in his life. Job still believed he maintained his integrity. Rather, it was a prayer for God to deal with the areas of Job's life that he knew nothing about, but that God was working in his life to change. There are areas of your life that need to change that you know nothing about, that God, in his sovereignty, is setting things up for you to change. And you're chafing at the very things that you need the most to bring about that change. And yet God will not remove them because the change is more important. It's more important to become Christ-like than to live the way that you are without adversity. And Job is going to fall silent. He would receive understanding and encouragement from God, but not from his friends. And what are his friends going to respond like? Well, that's the next sermon in chapter 8. We're going to see what Bildad has to say. And let me just tell you, and we're going to highlight some of these, it's not going to be good. It's not going to be helpful. It's not going to help Job. And you know, when I'm reading through this and studying this, I almost want to sit down and cry. It's like, Lord, doesn't Job get to have this end anytime soon? I mean, doesn't Job get to get out of this pretty soon? And the answer to that is, he, the Lord, knows what we need and how long we need it. You ready for the real question? Do you have a teachable spirit? Or do you just think you do? Do you have a teachable spirit? Or do you just think you do? What is God asking of you that you're not willing to do? One of the greatest prayers you can ever pray is this. Lord, I am willing to be made willing to be what you want me to be. Lord, I'm willing to be made willing, because I'm not there yet, to be what you want me to be. Let's bow our heads together. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, we say, Pastor, I would just like to know the reason, but I understand from the Word of God today that it's not always about knowing the reason. It's always about trusting the one who has the reason. And I know that there are issues, there are things in my life, there are struggles in my life. And God is trying to teach me some things. And you know what? I have been fighting them. And I know that in ways I really have been fighting against God. I don't want to. I don't want to. But I know I need to pray. Lord, I am willing to be made willing to be what you'd have me to be. Pray for me, Pastor. I know that's where I need to go in my life. Would you slip up your hand? Yes. Many hands. Amen. Lord, I really look forward to stepping on the shores of heaven. in having the full scales that cloud my eyes of your truth be taken away, so that all of what you've been doing in our lives will just become crystal clear. And we will throw ourselves, O Lord Jesus, at your feet, and we will just praise you for your magnificent wisdom. And we will thank you for the things that we are most unthankful for right now. And we'll understand it all. But until then, O Lord, I pray earnestly as their pastor for each and every one of us. You've told us, O Lord, that the just shall live by faith. Help us, O Lord, to live by faith and to trust you. I pray in Jesus' name.